Well, good morning. It's really good to be with you today. You know, I've been, I think, maybe weddings and funerals and a few other things where I've been at Faith and where I spoke, but I've never been here on a Sunday morning. But I have been on the receiving end, just like you are, an awful lot here. I have history that goes back a ways. My father was saved later in life, and he moved up to Northland to become a student. So I can remember the first time that I was at Faith Baptist Church. It wasn't located here. It was in the White Chapel at Northland. It probably wasn't too long after. It was a home Bible study. A group of people felt that God was leading them to start a church. God ordained that. He called a group out, and they were meeting in the White Chapel. And I think I was just out of fifth grade. It was a while ago. But I can also remember my Sunday school teacher. We had Sunday school in the rec hall at Northland, and it was a very young Joan Patz was my Sunday school teacher then. And I can remember that. I remember the lesson. It's funny how you remember certain things. And I was here as a young person in those preteen years and early teen years, and the Lord used the ministry of this church in a great way in my life. I got to be involved in the building project for the building over there, as there's a pretty high unemployment rate for junior high kids, so I got to spend a summer out here. A bunch of us did, and I can remember mixing mortar for the bricks. The pastor was also had a construction background at the time, so he was a block layer, and he tried to set a new record every day. And if I remember, it was like 300 or 400 bricks. It was a lot. He would do a lot. So he would be up on the wall yelling, "More mud!" And we're down there trying to mix it in the mixer with the wheelbarrows and being young, get it up there. There wasn't steps going up to the auditorium level. There was a plank, and you had to take a rope, and somebody tried to balance it and get it up there safely. And it was kind of exciting times, you know. I can also remember, this is a memory from being here, the church used to have a basketball league, so our fathers and the men in the church would play basketball against the other Baptist churches in the area. And you know, what I remember most about that is Cliff Teachout really had some sweet moves back then. I remember how tall you seemed too back then when I was there. So I do have a little bit of history there. And again, I'm thankful for the group here that trusted in the Lord, that sacrificed, and that worked really hard. And that's probably what you have today, a group that's trusting in the Lord, that's sacrificing, and who's working very hard. I also went to the Christian school here the first year they had it. It started out as an ACE school. We sat in kind of little cubicles facing the wall and worked through workbooks. It was kind of a system that was ahead of its time, probably more like online school. I know there's executives in Microsoft today that went through the ACE program, and you know, it was very effective, but I can remember that. I've sent my own kids to the Christian school here, and just have been blessed and benefited in so many ways by the ministry that this church has had to myself personally and to my family, and just want to thank you for that, and it's just good to be here this morning. I'm going to have a little bit of a, probably a pre-Christmas sermon this morning, but I'm going to be talking about Christmas prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. But before I do that, I had a question for you, and if you can just answer me. I'm going to ask the ladies first, by a show of hands, how many of you are half done with your Christmas shopping? Just raise your hand. Anybody half done? How many are three quarters? How many are completely done with their Christmas shopping? Okay, wow, that's impressive. Now I'm going to ask a question to the men. How many of you have even started Christmas shopping? Usually the hands won't go up. A few of you did, that's good. You know, a few days before Christmas, there were two men in Florida who decided to go sailing while their wives went Christmas shopping. And while they were out sailing, a terrible storm arose. They had great difficulty, so they decided to turn around and head towards shore. Well, they maneuvered their way back. They were close to land when they were grounded on a sandbar. Well, they got out and they pushed. And while they were pushing the boat, trying to get it in deeper water, the wind was blowing terribly. The waves were getting higher. They were knee-deep in muck. They were exerting. They were soaking wet. And one of the guys looked at his buddy and said, "You know, this sure beats Christmas shopping." It's kind of the way guys maybe look at it a little bit differently. But this morning we're going to be looking in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, probably the centerpiece in biblical prophecy. There's some 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be coming. And the Christmas story begins a lot earlier than most people celebrate or think, hundreds of years before. It wasn't a mystery that Jesus would come. It was prophesied. It was told. We have the details. We know from prophecy what he'd do, what he'd say, where he was born, how he would die, that he would rise again. You know, a gentleman named Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, applied the modern science of probability to messianic prophecies, prophecies concerning the Messiah. And he took just 8 of them, and he figured it out. He used a computer, and I don't know exactly how that science works, but he said that there'd be a 1 in 100 quadrillion chance that 8 prophecies could come true about the Messiah. And I know we kind of get lost in big numbers. I know I do when I hear that our country has a $21 trillion federal deficit. It's a big number, but if I was going to say to you this morning, everybody here owes $400,000 of that, that's a little more personal. Well, if you took the odds of 8 messianic prophecies coming true, you could take silver dollars and lay them out across the face of Texas. You could cover every square inch of the face of the state of Texas, and you would have to go about 2 feet deep. And not only would you do that, you would mark one of those silver dollars, throw it in, mix them all up. I don't know how exactly you'd do that. Blindfold a person and tell them to go out and pick that one. That's the probability of these prophecies all being fulfilled. I'm going to read a few of these prophecies in Isaiah chapter 9. I'm reading out of the New King James this morning. I'm going to read verse 2, then I'm going to jump down to verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. It says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we're thankful that Jesus came, that it was intentional. Father, we're thankful that he came for a reason, to redeem the lost souls of men, to lay down his life as a sacrifice. And Father, this morning, as we consider just a few of these prophecies about the Messiah, Father, we ask that your word would speak to us now, in Christ's name, amen. About 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, Isaiah made a prophecy. And of course, it wasn't a guess. It was through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He introduced the coming king. Now, in Isaiah's world, things look pretty dark, pretty bleak, pretty hopeless. The nation of Israel had turned their back on God, and in return, God had turned his back on them. Now, God is patient and long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but there comes a point where you can push God so far away, he has no involvement in your life. And they did that as a nation. God would allow a cruel nation from the north to sweep over them and destroy them, the nation of Assyria, and carry them off. It was the darkest of times. There wasn't much hope. And that's where we are today when we look at Isaiah's prophecy. I think we can make parallels between the nation of Israel and our nation. We are in a dark day. I don't think anyone would argue with me if I said our nation as a whole, we've pretty much turned our back on God. Oh, our money says in God we trust, but our government isn't run that way. Our public schools don't teach about God. We've turned our back on Him as a nation. I think we are inviting His judgment, His punishment. But when Isaiah spoke to his people, there was something in this message of a child that was to be born, the son that was to be given, that gave the nation of Israel hope. Even though things were going to be bleak, even though things were going to be tough, there's still hope. A Messiah would come. He gave a nation a reason to hope that was walking in darkness. Not everything was going right. Not everything was going good. People think that today. Boy, if we just become good enough, the Messiah will come back and set his kingdom up here on this earth. And that's not the picture the Bible paints. Things won't be coming better and better. We could say our nation as a whole, we walk in darkness in the shadow of death. The nation of Israel did. They had abandoned God. And the amazing thing is that that's when God reached out to them with his prophecy. He didn't leave them alone. He promised a great light, a child of hope and promise, a future for their people. And according to verse 6, he who would be coming would be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. I want to take some time this morning just to talk about those titles. First, he is a wonderful counselor. A counselor is someone who we listen to and we accept their advice. Everyone is looking for advice nowadays, and a lot of people are offering it, I think, in our political season. Boy, there was a lot of advice coming from a lot of different areas. There were people that were singers that might not have even finished high school that were giving all kinds of political advice who you should vote for. We have experts, comedians. They all had ideas. People like Dr. Phil, Ellen DeGeneres, Oprah Winfrey have made fortunes on giving out advice. Some people think, well, if they say it, they have a title, they have authority. A lot of people watch them on TV. What they say must be true. Israel got in the habit of listening to the wrong type of counselors. It tells us in Isaiah chapter 8, if we look at verse 19, it says, "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" Israel was going to the wrong counselors. They were seeking mediums, witchcraft, trying to discern the future. And God was judging them for it. You know, counselors in this world, they can be helpful. You can get some good advice. You can get good advice from secular counselors, but it's only going to take you so far because they can deal with the symptoms, but they can't deal with the root problem, and the root problem is sin. The problems that we have in this world today are all the result of sin. Some of them are sins that we've committed personally. Some of them are sins other people have committed that affect us. Because this world is cursed, because this world is sinful, sin is going to be a problem. Dr. Phil, Ellen, Oprah, they don't have a big problem with sin. They actually kind of encourage it in a lot of areas. They think the problem is having a guilty conscience, which you bring upon yourself, and they might blame the Bible and the church for doing that. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. It says in Matthew 1:21, she will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. Jesus is the only one that can do that. He's a wonderful counselor. You know, if you don't deal with sin, the problem doesn't go away. It's always there. It's always festering. God judges sin. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It has to be dealt with. Jesus dealt with sin when he was here on this earth. He confronted it. He would say oftentimes, go and sin no more. We make excuses. We rationalize. We think it's going to go away on its own. But it has to be dealt with. It has to be confronted. I was having a conversation with a girl over the Thanksgiving holiday. And the question kind of came up, well, how, you know, the churches, she was from the Fox Valley area, and she said, you know, all the churches seem to kind of have the same message, whether it's, you know, the Protestant or the Catholic, and they're just asking people to kind of reach out and befriend Jesus and accept him. He said, what makes them different? Why isn't that the gospel message? Well, that's part of the gospel message, but the first part is repent. Turn from your sin. It's not about adding goodness to your life. It's not about making yourself a little bit better. It's turning from your sin and trusting in the power of the Spirit and putting that sin behind you. Christian sin, but we confess and we repent, and that's the difference. Go and sin no more, Jesus said. It has to be dealt with. It has to be confronted. That's not popular today. That's not politically correct. Don't judge me. I won't judge you. But you know, when you confront sin, a huge burden is lifted. The wonderful counselor said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can't just soothe over a guilty conscience. You have to deal with sin. And Jesus came as a wonderful counselor to die on the cross, to shed his blood so that we might be forgiven. He wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't just a good example. He was a wonderful counselor. And the second title we have here is, He is the Mighty God. A military term, meaning strong one, mighty warrior. He is the God who fights on behalf of his people. He was willing to do that for the nation of Israel. He had done that for the nation of Israel. They had it recorded throughout their history, but they had to be willing to let him fight for them. Isaiah 7, verse 4 says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. A mighty God, a powerful God. You know, God with us. He fights on our behalf. He is there for us. He has all power. You know, we look at God as somebody in our culture does. Well, we can look at his opinion. You know, the Bible's kind of outdated. When it talks about morality, it's probably wrong. It was cultural, it was in their day. We're going to pick and choose. If it talks about peace, goodwill toward men, I mean, everybody agrees about that at Christmas. If you go to China and you walk in a mall, you'll hear English Christmas carols playing. You'll see Christmas decorations. And the Chinese, an atheistic country, they celebrate Christmas. But they don't celebrate the real meaning. They celebrate it kind of like we do in the United States. Oh, peace. Good feelings, Hallmark moments, that's all great. Warm, fuzzy things. And everybody likes a story about a little baby that would grow up and bring peace to people. But there's no comprehension about that little baby leaving the cradle, living a perfect, holy life, laying down his life for us on the cross as the price for our sin and rising again from the grave. They leave those parts out. I got to confess, I've seen a lot of Hallmark movies. There's probably worse things you could watch on TV. But, you know, if you had to get the true meaning of Christmas from a Hallmark movie, it wouldn't happen. You know, one will be about, well, it's about saving the Christmas pageant or about decorating cookies or, you know, about getting back together with that high school boyfriend, whatever it is. You aren't going to find the true meaning of Christmas there. Jesus came not only as a sacrifice, but he is the mighty God. It also calls him here the everlasting Father, literally the Father of eternity. He is before, he is above, he is beyond time. I don't have a real big problem kind of looking forward and seeing how eternity works. I can kind of understand that there's always going to be another day. I can grasp that. But I really have a problem looking back the other way and trying to imagine something without a beginning, because everything I know in my experience has a beginning. So I can go back as far as I can possibly imagine, God is there. I can go back farther than that, God is there. He is eternal. He is the great I am. And the wonderful thing about that is if you're saved, if you're a child of his, if he has given you his eternal life, it's tied in with him. Our eternal life is only as good as his. His lasts forever. He is the eternal Father. He's the source that brought us into being. He sustains us by his power. Many struggle to find a positive father image in our culture. I don't think that's getting better. I think that's getting worse. But Jesus offers that to us in Romans 8, 15 through 17. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." The everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. He's the Father. He won't abandon you. He won't desert you. He won't forsake you. He won't disappoint you. He's the Father that maybe you don't have that role model in your life. And no father is perfect, but Jesus is the everlasting Father. And he's not only the everlasting Father, but he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince who comes to bring peace. It's not the absence of war. That's kind of the spin that our culture would put on. It's not that kind of peace. He comes to bring a peace that is applied to troubled hearts. It's an eternal peace. Peace with God. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, I don't think most people realize that even during the Christmas season that they're at war with God because of sin in their life. They're fighting against everything that a holy God stands for. In Sunday school, we heard about a holy God, a God who judges sin. Jesus came so that we might have eternal life, so we might truly have peace, not just the symptoms done away with, that we can have real peace. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." A lot of people in the United States like to celebrate Christmas. They don't mind seeing a nativity scene, a baby lying in a manger. Oh, that's sweet. That's cute. But if that baby gets out of that manger, if he gets on a throne, if he starts telling us what to do, how to live, that God has a holy standard that we are meeting up with, that there's enmity between us and God, we have a problem with that. Nobody better tell me what to do. I rule my own life. So people will celebrate Christmas, but you know, without the cross, it's a meaningless celebration. Jesus died for us. He stood in our place. Our part was to put our faith in Christ and his work, and God's part was to cleanse us from sin and credit Jesus Christ's righteousness to our account so that we might have eternal life. He's the Prince of Peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace who has made both one." It's not just a feeling of peace, it's a state of peace, the peace of God. It brings calm to the Christian in the storms of life. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your minds through Christ Jesus." So things might be going on in your life that you can't explain. It might be in a turmoil. Maybe it's that health diagnosis. Maybe it's that relationship that fell apart. Whatever it might be, in spite of all those things going on, you can still have that inner peace, knowing that God is good, that he's on the throne, that he's in control. We also have the peace that we can trust our Heavenly Father in the midst of all our problems in life. What did Jesus say in John 14:27? "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's the kind of peace that we're given. First of all, peace so that we can reconcile our sinful lives with God and have peace. We can have peace through the storms of life, but we can also have a peace where we forgive one another. You know, the hard part about being in a church is that it's just filled with imperfect people. Anywhere you go, our church is the same. We are saved, but we sin. And to have peace, there's times where we have to humble ourselves and ask forgiveness. You know, I hear about churches where there's feuds or quarrels, and people sit on the opposite side, and they haven't talked to each other for years. It's like, how in the world could that possibly be? God's people can't live like that. God wants us to have peace. The year is 1863. America is embroiled in the Civil War, a war like nothing people had seen before, a war that couldn't even be imagined, where brother would fight brother, family groups split apart. It was an especially tragic year for a poet named Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. In 1861, Longfellow's wife, second wife, Frances, or Fanny, as she was known, died from an accident in her home where she caught on fire. She was severely burned. She died the next morning. He went into a deep depression. He stopped writing poetry for a time. And then a few years later, Longfellow received word that his son, who had been fighting in the Civil War, had become critically wounded, crippled in battle. He was devastated, without hope for many days. But finally, on Christmas Day in 1864, he wrote the poem, "Christmas Bells," and you might recognize it because we sing it to a Christmas carol. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And I think maybe we can understand his bitterness and relate a little as he penned the next line. He said, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And that might be the way that some of us even feel right now. Where is this peace? But somehow God brought him through that terrible time, and he was able to write the final stanza to that song. "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, of all, I come across people that don't want to celebrate Christmas because of all the paganism in our culture mixed in with it. But you know, if anyone has a reason to celebrate the true meaning of Christmas, it's us. A Messiah came for us. He laid down his life for us so that we might have eternal life. You might be out there this morning, and maybe you've celebrated Christmas your whole life, but there never was a point where you realized that your sin kept you from God, that you were his enemy. Maybe today's the time to confess, to repent, to turn and to trust Jesus Christ, who will forgive you for your sins, who will stand in your place, who will become your Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. What a wonderful time. And Christians, this is a time to model to a lost and dying world what we really believe. People's hearts are sensitive. They're easy to approach. They're all putting up the decorations. They're inviting you to talk to them about the Messiah, about the Savior, about Jesus Christ. As Paul Harvey used to say, now it's time for the rest of the story. You need to go beyond Christmas and take them to the cross and share that message of hope, that message of love, that message of faith. Don't just waste this Christmas on sentimental feelings. Use it for a time to reach a lost and dying world. You are called to be the light that shines in a dark place to people who are walking in darkness. Let your light so shine. Let's pray this morning. Father, we are thankful for the prophecies that we read in your word, that Jesus came with a purpose and with a plan. And Father, we're thankful that we can celebrate Christmas for its true meaning. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be faithful to our calling. And we are so thankful this morning for what Jesus has done for us, what he's done through us, and what he will continue to do in the future. And Father, this morning I'm thankful for this church, a group of people that had faith, that sacrificed, who worked very hard and who continue to do so, Father. We pray for your work here, that you will edify the saints, that you will reach souls for Jesus Christ, that the gospel light would be brighter in this community because of the ministry here. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Fred. Let's remain seated so we can see the screen, and we'll close with the first verse of the song that we started learning this morning, Joy Has Dawned. Joy has dawned on